the power of godliness, and the oath and covenant of the priesthood. They're not what you think. Approaching Zion. I couldn't find the right button to switch my intro. I just kind of stood there looking at the camera all funny. All right.
Dramatic effect. That's all it was.
We will continue. I'm still at, I'm still in Brazil. I'm trying to speak a little quietly because it's like 1:15 in the morning. Our time zones are still off. You're back home though.
Yeah, so recording on my end should be better. Hopefully we can still put something decent together this week because we've got a lot of good content to cover. And we should say in advance, we're not going to go through every verse of DNC 84 this week. We're specifically highlighting and focusing on the priesthood verses, and then we'll allow folks to review the rest of the section on their own.
Yes. And I've just been trying to get the lighting right here so I don't look too much like a panda bear. These dark shadows on my eye. The lighting's like up, like right above me here. I turn the flash on, so we'll see.
It's that Brazil lighting for you.
Not built the code. Okay. The Power of Godliness. Dude, what a great title. What a great title. That just like immediately gets your mind going to all the right places. This is one of the, you know, this is one of the top 10 sections in the Doctrine of Covenants for sure. I know there's like 20 of those top 10 sections, but this is one of them. And let's start off with a little bit of context here. And the context is the temple lot. So we're in Missouri, and first couple of verses here. Yea, the word of the Lord concerning his church established in the last days for the restoration of his people, as he has spoken by the mouth of his prophets and for the gathering of his saints to stand upon Mount Zion, which shall be the city of New Jerusalem, which shall be built beginning at the temple lot, which is appointed by the finger of the Lord, and the western boundaries of the state of Missouri, and dedicated by the hand of Joseph Smith Jr., and others with whom the Lord was well pleased. I mean, this is pretty awesome and strong language here. And, I mean, you really hit on this when we were studying it together, but that phrasing there, that the temple law was appointed by the finger of the Lord. I mean, that really brings to mind some temple imagery.
And this is happening as well before this revelation, let me say that, is happening before the endowment is being fully given and fully revealed to the church at this point. And so this imagery of kind of that brother of Jared type experience, you know, kind of where it's that very intimate, very personal experience with the Lord, where this was revealed very directly and matter of factly by the Lord. And just that phrase of, you know, appointed by the finger of the Lord, meaning it's kind of that image of the Lord standing right there and being very matter of fact about what he's pointing out. And then we see in subsequent verses that it's all, everything we discuss after this has a lot of temple symbolism to it as well. And so it's really kind of setting the stage here for everything else that's going to be discussed in regards to the power of the priesthood. It all points to the temple ordinances and the power that's going to be delivered therein, you know. And so not that was being fully understood at this time, but clearly looking forward to what would be established and set up through the endowment.
And it brings to mind a few other scenes. You know, the finger of the Lord, it brings to mind Brother Jared and his experience on the Mount, which is definitely a temple scene. And it brings to mind Moses on Mount Sinai, also entering into the presence of God. And, you know, we have the higher law being revealed to Moses. And even, you know, we're going to go into this a little bit, but even with the apostasy of the you know, them rejecting the higher law that Moses brought down, they still received the lesser law, which was written by the finger of the Lord. So we're receiving this revelation on priesthood, but it's very clearly oriented towards a temple theology is the context that I'm getting out of these initial verses. And it goes right into a lineage of Moses's priesthood, which is, we've talked about this a few times in some other episodes, but I find this fascinating. Because we have Moses, you know, Moses had his whole story of floating down the river and being picked up by Pharaoh's daughter and then being raised as, you know, under Pharaoh, and then him rebelling and fleeing and then marrying, and then is in receiving the priesthood here through his father-in-law, Jethro. And then it gives a priesthood lineage from Jethro, and it goes through a bunch of people, but it ends up going back to Abraham, who received his priesthood from Melchizedek, who, you know, received it from Noah, from Adam, etc. But I always find this fascinating that this is a Melchizedek priesthood line that doesn't come through Israel. It comes from Abraham, but not through Isaac, not through Jacob. So so Abraham received his, you know, oath and covenant, his exaltation, his calling and election, however you want to word it. He received his priesthood blessings from God, which blessed his posterity. But we see that it wasn't necessarily just his direct lineage that was being blessed by his fullness of priesthood, that he was also selecting other individuals to receive, to be participants in the priesthood order. And those lines continued without being, you know, we don't have documentation of them. I'm sure they kept their own records. But we don't have them in the Bible. And I just find that fascinating, the idea that we have these breakaway priesthood lines that were, perhaps are, I don't know, on the earth, and they're kind of operating in under their own authority. And when necessary, they make an appearance and they participate in works of restoration. It's not totally different than what we saw with, like, the Apostle John, who remained on the earth. Even though the church went into apostasy, John remained on the earth. The priesthood was still around somewhere, right? John was around somewhere ministering. And at the appropriate time, Peter, James, and John appeared and restored priesthood to Joseph Smith, right? So we can see these themes of restoration happening in you know, in every dispensation. And it's because God ensures that there's always priesthood on the earth, even at times when there isn't a church.
Yeah, that's the fascinating thing. I think you kind of jokingly commented as we were putting this together around, you know, the wise men, and how did the wise men know anything about Jesus and the birth of Jesus, and kind of that whole idea, like, how did other people in other faraway lands, how were they aware of these things? And it kind of goes back to this point, like, there are these not necessarily breakaway groups. That's too,
probably not the right word. Yeah.
Yeah. This
parallel,
is not the right word.
Parallel
is better. And frankly, the Book of Mormon is kind of a perfect example, yeah, of that. Right. That's exactly what we see in the Book of Mormon, that these exist. And that's actually quite comforting to think that the priesthood is always on the earth, not necessarily in the capacity in which we're accustomed to today, but that there is always priesthood authority on the church or on the earth. And that's not something new. We've talked about that previously in other episodes, that this appears to be the case, that the priesthood has always been there, even if it's not being administered broadly and widely throughout, you know, throughout peoples. There's always somebody that seems to hold and bear that holy priesthood. And that's significant because I think it shows just how, you know, the Lord in his wisdom always ensures that there is that truth and there is that opportunity for restoration to take place, right? And he doesn't do anything out of nothing, right? It's not like something is just created out of nothing all of a sudden. That when the time is right, when the people are ready, that restoration can take place, because throughout time we see that apostasy has happened over and over and over again. And yet, because there was priesthood authority, at least somewhere on the earth, it opened the door and provided the opportunity for a restoration to take place, and then allow the ministry and the broader application of the priesthood to be provided for.
Yeah, and it reveals the nuance that it's not the priesthood that goes into apostasy. It's the church goes into apostasy, but priesthood remains.
And I think the other thing that it alludes to as well is that, and this is something President Nelson has talked about, where he says, you know, we accept truth wherever it is to be found, essentially. I would not be surprised as time goes by if we, you know, we often talk about, you know, there being new scripture coming forth or additional scripture out there that we know exists. And the day may very well come that we obtain and receive scripture from areas of the world and with perspectives that are very different and very, non-traditional is the right word, but just there may come a day when we realize there have been cultures and groups and people all across the world that have had this priesthood authority, you know, anywhere that people have existed, and the way that they understood it, applied it, and implemented it might vary. It might be slightly different, but that this has always existed, and there may be yet to be revealed in relation to that.
And the temple endowment is really teaching us and preparing us for that to happen again, because it's an eternal round. Things, these patterns happen over and over again. And what we're given in the temple is the methodology to preserve priesthood, even if there is a temporary period of time where there's not a formal church institution on the earth. Or perhaps there is, but there's no way for global communication, or, you know, in time events, or whatever the case may be. The endowment empowers us individually to preserve the priesthood until times where, you know, restoration can occur, perhaps by angelic ministry if necessary. Okay, and then, so we went through Moses' priesthood lineage, and it says, this priesthood of Moses, Melchizedek priesthood, continues in the church of God in all generations, and is without beginning of days or end of years. So this order is eternal. And I mean, that's kind of tagging on what we were just talking about. It doesn't go away. The cycle repeats. There's restoration when necessary. And the Lord confirmed a priesthood also upon Aaron and his seed throughout all their generations, with priesthood also continues and abides forever, which is after the holiest order of God. So, and then of course, in Moses' time, there was the lower order that was established as an appendage to the Melchizedek priesthood. And then so for our dispensation, right, this is just confirming that also continues according to the word of God as it was established. Now we're getting into the meat here. And the greater priesthood, Melchizedek priesthood, administers the gospel and holds the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And without the ordinances thereof and the authority of the priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh. For without this, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. So this is, we have an association here of the power of godliness with the ordinances of the temple, or with the higher ordinances of the priesthood, or the ordinances of the greater priesthood. So the ordinances enable or empower individuals with godliness, the power of godliness. And through those ordinances, that power and that righteousness is able to be made manifest in them individually and also collectively on the earth. And if those ordinances and that higher priesthood authority is not present, then the fullness of God's power is not to be found on the earth. That would be a state of apostasy. Because without it, no man can obtain the fullness of God's blessings or enter into his presence and receive of his kingdom.
It makes me wonder if, because he seems to outline clearly here that the priesthood of Aaron, which we have today, obviously the Aaronic priesthood, really isn't, let's see, if I say it's not necessary, I don't know if that sounds bad or harsh, but it was actually only given because initially the fullness of the priesthood was kind of rejected by Israel. And it makes me wonder today if it's interesting that we have both the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthood, with the understanding and the caveat that all of it falls under the Melchizedek priesthood. But will there come a time when the Aaronic priesthood is no longer necessary, you know, where that isn't something that we have to use anymore as the preparatory priesthood? Because the Lord very clearly outlines here that it didn't have to exist in the first place, meaning if the children of Israel had embraced it and accepted it in fullness from the outset, it wouldn't have been something that he needed to implement. So it just makes me curious if that's kind of something of a, if that's a little bit telling for us today. Like, we also need the Aaronic priesthood because we don't fully embrace and we don't fully take upon ourselves all that the Melchizedek priesthood has to offer. And so there has to be a little bit of this preparatory priesthood still that remains akin to, similar to, although not in the exact same way, to what Israel had to have, because they out.
All right, I lost your audio there. Oh,
can you not hear me anymore?
I can hear you now.
Oh, when did it cut out? Because, so I'm just curious if there will come a time when the Aaronic priesthood is no longer necessary, and if that's a little bit of a statement on where we are as a people, mm-hmm. the fact that we still need it when the Lord clearly says here, it doesn't have to exist, but I only gave it because the children of Israel kind of rejected a fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood.
Well, we live in an interesting dispensation because we live in the dispensation of the restoration of all things. So we have all things from past dispensations being restored, at least for a period of time. And I think you could argue that there's some things that are restored that may or may not be necessary, but to fulfill prophecy of all things being restored to the dispensation, this dispensation, they are. And that's true. There are blessings that have been restored and there were cursings that have been restored. And this is my opinion. I believe that some things have been restored just for the sake of restoring them, because that's what the prophecies, that's what the word of the Lord is for this dispensation. And Joseph Smith was called to be that prophet of restoration, and he did it. He went through the scriptures, he found all things, and he set off to restore them. And so I think part of that is, yes, we have a progressive restoration of Aaronic priesthood to Melchizedek priesthood, which are really both of those, in terms of the church, fall under the fullness of priesthood. Which we say the fullness of Melchizedek priesthood, but it's really the fullness of the priesthood order of the Son of God, which is meant to bring us into the presence of the Father, the Church of the Firstborn, to a higher priesthood than, perhaps even Aaronic or Melchizedek. This would be that fullness of priesthood, that royal priesthood that Peter talks about. It's your point. Like, is it really necessary? Well, it's necessary for several different reasons. I think not least of which being, the restoration of all things. But this progressive system is very, it's key to how God operates and how he sets up the plan of salvation for us. It's meant to be progressive. And the priesthood, as it's set up, shows us how we as individuals progress through these degrees of glory, or from fallen celestial individuals into celestial beings worthy of redemption, and redeemed individuals worthy of the presence of God. And I think there's a lot of symbolism and value in it, having it set up that way.
I wonder if part of it as well has to do with the fact that previously there was more of a true patriarchal priesthood that was established, where it was passed down from father to son, where you had that more direct relationship between how these things were being administered. Whereas today, because that's not as much the case, you don't really have that true patriarchal priesthood being administered, where you need more of these stepping stones, so to speak. You have a lot of people who come into the gospel, who come into the fold, and they don't have that history. They don't have that ancestry or genealogy
ingrained. Yeah, I think that patriarchal order really is the higher order of the priesthood, because that's what we see under Adam, right? For the first 1,000 years or so, at first Adamic dispensation, there wasn't really a church. They weren't using the same terminology that we're using today, right? This was pre-Moses. This was pre-Aaron. So there was a priesthood order, but it wasn't, right? Adam was king. He was prophet, priest, and king. It wasn't this church order that's this terrestrial order that's exists like to gather into, we say gather Israel, of course, but for Adam, it would have been pre-Israel, right? So everything, all the vocabulary changes. Adam received an inheritance. He was prophet, priest, and king, and he held all the keys of the priesthood in this higher royal patriarchal priesthood. And the church today, right, the prophet says the restoration is ongoing. Well, if the church has been restored, then what is left to be restored? Well, I would say the patriarchal order. Like the fulfillment of the second coming and the work of the millennium, what is Christ trying to do? Well, he's trying to exalt righteous men and women and give them their inheritances in his kingdom. And that's a return to a pure patriarchal order. So when you're, I mean, when we go through these next verses and we're talking about the priesthood, we should really keep, you know, we should keep that in mind, that context, that the priesthood that of the church, that's a lower order of priesthood. That's a terrestrial sphere of priesthood. And it's meant to get us to a to the fullness of priesthood and the fullness of the blessings that God has promised and made available to us. Now, interesting. So we just talked about the power of godliness and how that's manifest through the ordinances, and the Melchizedek priesthood and these higher ordinances are meant to turn us into celestial individuals that can individually approach the kingdom of God and then collectively build his kingdom and his society on the earth. And it says that Moses taught this plainly to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now, the Bible doesn't really have that. Joseph Smith translation, I think, brought some of that back. But what stood out to me here is that every time that prophets speak plainly, they're rejected. And I don't mean they're rejected by the world. They're rejected by their own people. We see that even in our dispensation, where Joseph Smith and Brigham Young had a really hard time trying to speak plainly and reveal things to the church. And the church often, even apostles, would push back against the Lord's prophet because it was different than how they had always thought about it. And this happened to Moses, where he, you know, we see Nephi having the same problem in the Book of Mormon, where he says, "Oh, I delight in plainness." He reads Isaiah and he says, "I get it. Here's what it really means." And then everyone says, I don't like that. That's what his brothers would say. You know, that's what happened to Lehi. Lehi went out on the streets preaching, "No, the scriptures say that we're going to have a Messiah and he's going to be a man and he's going to be killed for our sins." And the people go, "I don't like that. That's not my idea of a Messiah." You know, and they wanted to stone him to death for preaching Christ. And so this, I titled the slide "The Danger of Plainness," because this could happen to us. Like, we need to be aware of that, each of us individually. Yeah. And we need to be aware, hey, like, if the prophet could come forth and start speaking things much more plainly than is typically done. And like, we have to have the humility to say, you know, let me think about that. Let me, you know, and instead of questioning it, we need to have open mind, open heart to say, what's really being taught here? How is, you know, maybe the way it's been taught in the past or the way that I've always interpreted it was a little more fluff or a little more visionary. And I wasn't quite grasping the reality, the temporal nature of some of these things and how it's really supposed to be applied or will be applied in these last days and with the second coming approaching.
Yeah, I genuinely feel that with, you know, the fact that even Christ, who was the great prophet, was rejected as he taught more plainly, more directly. And you see that in the evolution of his teachings as time goes by and as his time is drawing closer, is drawing nearer. In a sense, you know, it's not that he fully moved away from the parables that he used, but he became more direct and more plain in what he was teaching as it got closer towards the end. And obviously we know that many rejected him and eventually led to his own, you know, obviously crucifixion, which was necessary. But you're absolutely right that this appears to be the case. And to your other point, this is the warning for our day that should we have kind of a Lehi type experience with prophets and apostles today, where they teach and preach very plainly and very directly, that we should not get caught up in the mysticism or the fantastical, you know, kind of perspective. If the brethren of the church start teaching very directly and very plainly, it's easy sometimes to miss the significance when it's so simple, like when it's taught in such a direct, simple manner.
Yeah, I use the word like when it's presented in very like human and temporal terms.
Yeah, no, totally agree. I totally agree. Whereas oftentimes in the scriptures, there is kind of this a little bit of this kind of magical aura around some of the things that are being taught and some of the things that are being given, you know, and so people want to look into that. It entices.
Well, you see, them. In the Christian world, Christians have a really easy time accepting Christ as God, but they have a really hard time accepting Christ as a man. And that's exactly what we're talking about here, is that you can teach the visionary, right, the spiritual nature of things, and it can be accepted fairly easily. The moment you move into the temporal and the reality and speaking plainly, you get some hardening of hearts, you get some pushback, you get people feeling a little uncomfortable when you start understanding God in terms that are very, very human and very close to our experience.
And that is the biggest warning for us today, you know, because Joseph did this too, where as time went by, he revealed new things that actually were very simple and very plain, very direct, and those things have not always been easy to accept, especially by the broader Christian world, right? You know, he taught some things very simply and was very much rejected by that, and ultimately led to his own martyrdom. You know, the fact that he was very plain and direct about a lot of those things. So something we need to be aware of, obviously, and be very, very cognizant of is, to your point, as the brethren continue to reveal, and that as things are continuing to be restored to the gospel, that we not always look for those to be magical and fantastical, but that they actually be very direct, very plain, and very precious, and that we then learn how to accept and embrace them and apply them into our lives.
And when the children of Israel rejected the plainness, the higher Melchizedek order, in its plainness, it says the Lord took Moses out of their midst and the holy priesthood also. So he took the fullness of the temple away from them, and he left them with the tabernacle, as recorded, you know, in Leviticus, under Aaronic priesthood ordinances. And you know what that means is he took the endowment away, the revelation of those higher priesthood ordinances, which enabled the power of godliness and the full realization of the kingdom of God on the earth. Because the endowment turns us into Zion individuals, and then collectively we can establish Zion when we all share those attributes, that power of godliness. So without a doubt, what Moses was trying to do was establish a city of Enoch. He was trying to do the same thing that Enoch had accomplished. He was trying to build Zion and bring the people into the presence of God. And unfortunately, through no fault of his own, he failed. And the danger here, right, the danger of plainness, the danger here is, you know, that happened to us in our dispensation partially as well. We didn't lose the ordinances of the priesthood, but we definitely lost some of the fullness of their application, right? There was the attempt of the United Order and the full temporal application of the law of consecration, which is a necessary component of establishing Zion. And, you know, for a season, that the full application of that, you know, that institutionally, was kind of lifted, and the church has been operating in a slightly modified form of that, and the law on the covenant of consecration has fallen much more on the individual to to fulfill that as we receive personal revelation on an understanding from the scriptures and Doctrine and Covenants on how to implement that. But that was my point, is that, you know, we're not exempt just because we live in this great age where the church is very successful and globally established. That doesn't mean we're exempt from this hardening of hearts and experiencing some of these consequences. Like we need to individually and as a people be open-hearted and open-minded to whatever the Lord has for us and however he chooses to express that and reveal it to us. My gut says that, like, we read the book of Revelation, we have all these ideas of what the second coming is supposed to be like, and it would not surprise me if it was actually much more plain than most people expect. That the events that are gearing up and kicking off, it's going to be something that is very easy. You know, some of these signs and these things, which we read and interpret as very fantastical, you know, they may have already happened, some of them. And we're looking for one thing that may be, you know, something that's supernatural in nature or fantastical. And perhaps these are actually plain and precious and they're happening right in front of us. And we're kind of missing the mark, looking for something that's different than how God actually operates with the children.
Well, and this requires that closeness to the Spirit and the opportunity to have that discernment and receive revelation, as President Nelson has obviously been trying to drive people towards. And so I think that that's right. I think that the days of, you know, when Joseph was having kind of these very, these kind of very fantastic experiences, others were getting to experience those with him. I think those days of kind of having some of this are not over, certainly not over, but I think to these verses here, I think it is becoming more plain, more direct, and not being cloaked or anything related to that. But I think it will require that discernment and that revelation by the saints to understand the true effect and applicability of what is being taught, and allow the Spirit to help make sense of some of that and to provide for some of that. Otherwise, things may be revealed that are completely missed and completely overlooked, and people miss those blessings when they can't comprehend and understand it.
Yeah, and I'm also of the opinion, and it's probably, you know, I'm okay accepting that this might be an unpopular opinion, but I think even in the case of some of these fantastic and miraculous events that are recorded as part of church history and with Joseph Smith, I wouldn't be surprised if those were actually much more plain than as they're written, because we see that prophets, they use visionary language to capture the spiritual significance of the plain and precious things, because they know if they just speak plainly, it's not going to catch anyone's attention. They know there's not, it's not going to captivate an audience of a significant size to accomplish the work of God. And the visionary language of Isaiah, or of, you know, of some of these revelations of Joseph Smith or whichever prophet, this visionary, fantastical, you know, language, it serves a proselytizing purpose. It serves an effort. It serves a purpose of grabbing people's attention and getting people to ponder on the significance of the plan of salvation, the significance of their fallen nature, the significance of the need of redemption. And it has a very divine purpose, but that doesn't mean that what that visionary language, that visionary experience represents, it may not have looked exactly like it appears on the words on the page. It might have, for that prophet that experienced it, it might have been something much more plain and precious. that just it wouldn't be prudent or effective to teach it or speak of it so plainly. Okay, so we have the lesser priesthood given, which holds the key of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel, which does kind of suggest that it's administered from men or angels that have a higher knowledge of Melchizedek priesthood and the Melchizedek ordinances and their purposes. But it is preparatory to help individuals get to a point where they can understand and enter into those commitments individually. And then it goes into how the priesthood of Aaron remained up until John the Baptist, whom God raised up and was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. So I thought this was very interesting. Filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Because what we have here is, it says here we have the Melchizedek priesthood that was rejected. So now we have the Aaronic priesthood, which remained on the earth to prepare people for Christ. And then kind of that full realization of the Aaronic priesthood came about with John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Ghost. Of course, the Holy Ghost is associated with Melchizedek priesthood. So we have a representative of Aaronic priesthood who has the proper understanding of things as they really are. He was officiating the Aaronic priesthood in a Melchizedek priesthood capacity, essentially, in the proper methodology to prepare people for the higher ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood. In this case, the actual ordinances of the Son of God, the atonement of Jesus Christ, right? Not just any version of those ordinances, but the actual living fulfillment of those Aaronic priesthood ordinances and the Day of Atonement ordinance, etc. But what stood out to me is that we have the Holy Ghost being made synonymous with a proper understanding or a plain understanding of things as they really are. So section 93, which, you know, we're approaching, I'm super excited for that episode. One of my favorite sections. But, you know, it says that truth is understanding things as they really are, as they really were, are, and will be. And here we have the Holy Ghost, this idea of being filled with the Holy Ghost as having that that plain and true understanding of things as they really are. And that's associated with higher priesthood. So we have the higher priesthood associated with light and truth and a full understanding or vision of things as they really are.
Yeah, I look at that. It brings my mind back to having discernment. And that's, you know, that's something we have focused on as well, where you don't necessarily, and I think this is something Joseph was so good at and developed so well, was you don't always have to receive thus saith the Lord type revelations, you know, that as your priesthood power is in effect and as you fully you learn to utilize that power, you don't have to necessarily always receive that type of revelation. And I would still certainly say discernment is still kind of in that category of revelation, but that you're able to develop the ability to see truth when options are presented or when scenarios exist, and that discernment makes clear the appropriate path forward. And again, I think that's so important in our day and what we're having to face and what we're having to go through, because the stumbling blocks that the adversary is creating and putting out there are great. There are many of them. There's a lot of them. And without that discernment, it can be very crippling if we feel like we need to receive a, you know, kind of thus saith the Lord type revelation personally, anytime we're having to make some consequential decisions or anytime we're having to move to or fro in our life, because there's a lot of distractions and a lot of stumbling blocks that the adversary has provided. And so clearly part of this power of godliness that we're talking about is having that discernment, having the ability to see things plainly. And the blessing of that is to be able to act quickly and to be able to address what is happening in our lives in the moment, so to speak. And I think that for us is going to become more and more necessary as time goes by, that we're not going to, we see the world speeding up around us. Everything is getting more and more instant and quick. And that without that discernment, it might be difficult for us in the future to make the right choice in the moment when that choice is required. But discernment will help us to be able to do that. And I think that's one of the reasons President Nelson is focused on it so much.
Yeah, one of my favorite President Nelson, or I think it was Elder Nelson, quotes is that revelation can be honed into discernment. And I loved how he so clearly stated that, because it shows that while revelation is amazing and is necessary, right? Truth has to be revealed to us first. But discernment is actually a greater gift. Discernment is the application of the revelation you have received. And once you've received revelation, there's no need to receive it again. You have it. It's yours. You have that light and truth. So yes, there's a period of growth and a period of personal revelation that you have to prepare yourself. You have to build line upon line. You have to seek those things. But once you have them, then you're an agent to act, because you have light and truth in you. You have the Spirit. And now you live by discernment, where you're one with Christ. You're one with the Father. You also have light and truth like they do. And you can be autonomous in your priesthood. And that idea of discernment is so key, because I feel like there could be many people who it can be kind of crippling to think, oh, I haven't received revelation on this. I don't know what to do. When in reality, they already have a light and truth necessary to discern a choice that needs to be made. And they're free to act. And that's really empowering. Once you understand it, and once you learn how to put that into effect, into motion, right? That, I think that really, that this idea really pushes us into the realm of being created in the image of God. Okay, here's a few good verses. Necessary appendages. So we've established that there are two priesthoods in the church, a lesser and a greater priesthood. And then it just starts talking about offices in these priesthoods. And it says the offices of elder and bishop are necessary appendages of the high priesthood. And the offices of teacher and deacon are necessary appendages of the lesser priesthood of Aaron and his sons. And I thought this was very peculiar language. Perhaps very insightful language, because it's showing us that the offices of the priesthood, first of all, like the offices of the priesthood are not the priesthood. Right? Priesthood is authority that we receive. It's not, you don't have to be ordained into an office of the priesthood to have priesthood, authority. So the offices of the priesthood, they're appendages, or they're lesser to the priesthood itself. And I love the wording that they're necessary appendages, because it kind of gives the idea that, you know, it's like, it's kind of a love-hate thing. It's like, well, we got to have it. So, you know, it's necessary, not ideal. But what I'm really getting at is that these offices of the priesthood, that's ecclesiastical priesthood. It's church priesthood. That's what the offices are. And they serve a purpose of gathering Israel and perfecting the saints and having, right, this divine institution on the earth to bring people out of the telestial into the terrestrial and onto the celestial. It serves a purpose. They're necessary. But they are appendages of that higher priesthood, that royal priesthood, the priesthood of the Father, which is delegated to the Son, and then to the church. So the Come Follow Me manual has a really nice quote from Elder Paul B. Piper. And it says, it is interesting that in Doctrine and Covenants 84, the oath and covenant of the priesthood, the Lord uses the verbs obtain and receive. Those who obtain the priesthood, receive the priesthood. But he does not use the word ordain. Because it is in the temple that men and women together obtain and receive the blessings and power of both the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods. So the offices of the church are really a lesser appendage of the priesthood that we receive in the temple. And in the temple, men and women receive priesthood.
Yeah, that's exactly where I was going, where when you talk about how, you know, the offices are really kind of that necessary appendage. Well, you don't have to be in one of those offices to have the priesthood. And exactly what I was going to say is we see that in the temple today where sisters basically, not just basically, I mean, they perform priesthood ordinances without, you know, holding a particular office in the church. And yet they're granted and authorized to do so. Now, you could say, I suppose, that they act under the direction of one who has those particular keys, in this case, the temple president. However, in order for them to act, in order for them to execute, they don't need to be part of one of these necessary appendages, so to speak. Yeah.
They don't need an office.
You know? Yeah, that's right. That's right. And I think that furthers the point, which, you know, we have the whole Gospel Mysteries podcast we've done on women and the priesthood. And it's just so important that we're very clear on this and can reiterate, because we want people to know that when women go to the temple and when they receive their endowment and enter into this kind of covenantal relationship with the Lord, that they now have that direct access to the priesthood, even if they do not have a formal, you know, obviously a formal calling and a particular office in that priesthood.
Yeah. And, you know, the scriptures, they use, you know, the typical English, you know, typical formal English when it's referring to people in the plural, it uses the masculine pronoun, right? Mankind. That refers to men and women. And we see that a lot in the scriptures. In other languages, that's better understood. You know, like I'm in Brazil right now, we speak Portuguese. And if you're going to say hey, brothers and sisters, you know, like in a church talk, you can just say brothers, irmãos, and that means brothers and sisters, because it's just people just understand that. You can say irmãos, not referring to the collective group, men and women. In English, it's some, you know, we don't, culturally, our language didn't really pick that up for some reason as well. But you see that a lot in the scriptures where it's, you know, it looks like it's referring to men, but that's actually kind of a gender neutral plural. So I really think that when you read through these verses here, such as, you know, it's talking about, in context of everything we've just said, we can now start looking at these two priesthoods, not as offices in the church, but as temple priesthood, the priesthood we receive in the temple through the endowment. And now we can say that though, you know, when you go through the temple, you become what is called here, the sons of Moses and the sons of Aaron. Okay. So that is obviously language that should take our mind to the temple ordinances. And the sons of Moses and Aaron shall be filled with the glory of the Lord upon Mount Zion. So clearly this is, again, this is Missouri, this is pre-Nauvoo, but this is foreshadowing the fullness of the priesthood and the glory of God that comes from the ordinances of the temple. And what came to my mind is, you know, a close study of the Old Testament shows that, you know, Moses didn't act by himself, but Moses acted as prophet with his sister Miriam. The Hebrew is Miriam, the Greek would be Mary. But we see even in the Old Testament, we have Miriam, the prophetess. It's either priestess or prophetess. I get my references mixed up. But regardless, it's the same intent. Is that you had Moses and Miriam officiating, right, in higher priesthood. And that's what we see in our modern temples today. We have men and women entering into this higher order of the priesthood, which brings them not just being sons and daughters of Aaron and Moses, but I think that's in the next slide here, but also Abraham, right? Which takes us not just through the endowment, but also to the temple ceiling and where we enter into these blessings and order of Abraham and, you know, Abraham and Sarah. Right, you have both sides of this royal priesthood, this fullness of Melchizedek priesthood, which is again establishing us, preparing us, foreordaining us to enter into that church of the firstborn and to exaltation, wherewith we will receive inheritances and begin anew this pure patriarchal highest order of priesthood that's available, the church and kingdom and elect of God.
Yeah, that that opportunity to be part of through Abraham, right? That the new and everlasting covenant is I think more or less what you were alluding to there, and that's clearly the ultimate goal, right? That is now leading into, as you were saying, more that true patriarchal priesthood, and ultimately, you know, we consistently reference this, and something we want to draw people's minds back to is patriarchal priesthood is the goal. Like, that's ultimately what the Lord is seeking for his children to receive and to live. You know, the priesthood is administered today the way in which it is administered for a lot of reasons, none of which are because it's the ideal or because it's the end goal that the Lord has in store for us. And that's, if we get too fixated on the idea that the church is, you know, perfect and complete in its current form, which I don't know that people would say that, but I think sometimes the way people approach the current administration and structure and organization of the church, they feel like it's, well, this sounds wrong. Like, it's gospel. Like, this can't change, kind of a thing. And yet we see that this really is just preparatory, and it really is just a substitute for something greater that is yet to be restored, that the Lord seeks for his children to have. So we need to be careful of that. We need to be mindful of that we may see changes in the future that ultimately point to a more pure and more righteous way to administer the priesthood and to receive this power of godliness, and not be dismissive if it is different from the current form and iteration of how the priesthood is administered today.
Yeah, and the truth is, there is a lot of things that the church does that's just policy. And if you're not paying close attention, you might think that it's, we do it this way because of doctrine. And in reality, we do it because of policy, and it's practical, or it's convenient, or whatever, or maybe it's effective today in today's society. But the truth is that the moment the prophet wants to shake things up, he could make radical changes to how the church operates and still be consistent with the doctrine of the scriptures. And they avoid doing that because they're trying to avoid, you know, they try to make changes subtly and slowly over time to avoid confusion for people who are not kind of have a deeper understanding and think that, you know, oh, you know, things can't change because God's unchangeable. Was it like, no, there's doctrine doesn't change, but the application of doctrine and policy of the church can 100% change, and it can change a lot.
And we're certainly not advocating for breaking or going against church policy. We're not saying that in any way whatsoever. But to your point, there are sometimes things are structured and organized in a way, if for no other reason, just to simplify and for practicality's sake, to just try to help administer this program as broadly as possible. And you're right, changes are made usually very subtly, because we see that just with the few changes that President Nelson made several years back when he first kicked off his you know, prophetic time here. He makes a few changes and people have a hard time keeping up and staying up with those changes. And so you're right. It's usually very slow and very steady. But my gut tells me as time goes by, that's going to become more exponential in regards to the way that policy is adjusted, the way that things are streamlined, the way that things are simplified, and frankly, the way that things are placed upon us now to go out and receive the revelation, confirmation, and to take more responsibility on ourselves to align to the Lord's will and purposes, and less to rely on and require the brother to explain everything to us. Maybe we're going to go back to more of a Brigham type environment where they're just going to give it to us and we got to go and figure it out, man. Make sure that we can hear the voice of the Lord and not misinterpret what is being delivered.
Well, something's going to happen. I think we can all agree on that. I think we can all feel that there's changes a brewing. Like there's things in the works that it's just a question of them deciding what the best way to roll it out and to implement these changes. But they seem to be erring not on the side of give it to them plainly, let them work it out. They seem to be erring more on the side of give them freedom and each, you know, individually through personal revelation and discernment, we stand on our own two feet and move forward. I think the days of spoon feeding are long gone. I don't think that's what the Lord has in mind for us anymore. We're definitely moving into a new phase, a new era, gearing up for the second coming, where it's okay, Zion's, you know, pretty well established. We're doing all, you know, the church is doing all right. So now, like, let's, as individuals, it's time for us to step up and, you know, be autonomous in our priesthood. Okay. The last thought here that we're going into is this progressive nature of the priesthood. And we definitely see this in the temple. That's what we're taught. I mean, this is the line upon line concept that's true, not just for doctrine, but also for progressing in our priesthood. So those who are faithful unto obtaining these two priesthoods, and again, this is men and women, right, in the temple, right, qualify, right, and magnifying of their calling, so being true and faithful to such, to those covenants that they make, are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies, right, the promise of celestial resurrection. Like that's where it leads us. And then we have this kind of progressive nature here, where you have sons and daughters of Aaron progress into sons and daughters of Moses, which is that kind of church Melchizedek order. Then we progress into the order of Abraham, which is temple sealing, righteous husband and wife, mother and father, building their own kingdom, right? Their own family under their own temple, right? Their own home on the earth. Now we have this patriarchal order that's coming forth. And up to that point, right, the temple sealing, the endowment, the initiatory, the endowment, the temple sealing, if you listen to the words, they're still very much preparatory. Now, it is the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood, but it is still preparatory to the fullness of that patriarchal order, or there was preparatory to us receiving our calling and election, or our exaltation. And so we have to continue, right? There's that, like, enduring to the end kind of concept. But yet we have to first continue true and faithful in these two priesthoods, right, into this order of Abraham, and then, right, with the renewing of our bodies in the future, in this life or the next, we can enter into that calling election, which is that state of exaltation, which is what's really associated with the oath and covenant of the priesthood. It's not so much these offices of the church. I think this is often misinterpreted, that this idea of the oath and covenant of the priesthood, it has very little to do with the covenants that we make or priesthood ordinations into offices. The oath and covenant of the priesthood is the oath and covenant of God the Father. It's the covenant that He makes to us, that if we're faithful in these priesthoods, we will receive the fullness of His kingdom, of His blessings, that He will share His kingdom with us. The oath and covenant of the priesthood is God's promise to us. No, He extends that covenant to us and we enter into it. And yes, we make oaths, we make covenants with Him, we make these promises. But in these scriptures that we're going into here, right, it's specifically talking about the oath and covenant of the priesthood is associated with receiving the blessings of the Father, right? The receiving the Father's kingdom and all that the Father has to give. And then it's taught very clearly here, this kind of progressive nature of the priesthood and how we actually, what we need to do, the order that we go through to receive these blessings that He has promised. And so it says, all those who receive the priesthood, receive me, saith the Lord. For he that receiveth my servants, receiveth me. He that receiveth me, Christ, receiveth my Father. And he that receiveth my Father, receiveth my Father's kingdom. Therefore, all that my Father hath shall be given unto him. And this is according to the oath and covenant which belongs to the priesthood. So the oath and covenant is the promise of the Father that the kingdom and all that He has will be given and shared to those who become heirs through Christ. Therefore, all those who receive the priesthood receive this oath and covenant of my Father, which He cannot break. It's His covenant.
One of the things that I think is beautiful here is that the Savior actually embodies and is the perfect example of this, and even says as much when He talks about, I didn't come to destroy anything, but to fulfill, meaning everything that had been revealed up to that point wasn't for naught. It wasn't wasteful or didn't have its place. He came to fulfill all of that. And so in these verses, when it talks about, you know, kind of the priesthood of Aaron to Moses, and then to Abraham, and as you indicated, kind of that progressionary state of being where we want to continue to grow and advance. The perfect example of that is the Savior, where He didn't come to destroy any previous law, but to actually fulfill it and then move forward and advance the ball forward, so to speak. And that's more or less what we are called to do, is to go through that same process of receiving truth line upon line, growing, magnifying that truth and the callings we receive, in particular in the priesthood, and then fulfilling it, right? Being able to say, you know, I now know how to do this, or I've mastered this, or I now have learned to fully execute on this aspect of the priesthood, that kind of progressionary state of advancement, if that's the right word. I don't know if that's the right word, but that's more or less what the Savior shows us in everything He did, growing grace for grace, as the scriptures talk about. And that's the perfect example of what we need to be doing as well. And so don't, you know, it's easy sometimes to get to a point where we say, you know, I've done this, I've gone to the temple, I've been in doubt, I've gone through that, I've been sealed now, and then tend to sit and rest on our laurels a little bit, when there's always more the Lord is willing to reveal to us. Those mysteries, as the early verses of section 84 here talk about. Those mysteries are available, and there's more the Lord will reveal to us if we truly seek it and go out after those things. And so that progressionary state of mind really is a state of mind, and we need to consistently be desiring and having that appetite for further light and knowledge that the covenants and the power of godliness provide for.
And I think the original intent of the endowment was to make the plan of salvation more plain, because we have this idea of the plan of salvation that we teach to our primary kids and we teach to investigators, where it's, you're immortality now, and we're just doing our best to make it to some kingdom of glory after we die. Okay, that's great. You know, that's a good way to teach us about God, to teach about our potential. It's a good way to motivate us to repent and live the commandments. Like, it's great. Okay, I'm all for it. But then you go to the temple and you're taught the plan of salvation in a much different way. And it's, in my opinion, it's meant to be a much more plain way of teaching. And it's one of the reasons why the temple is protected by the temple recommend process, is because when things are taught plainly, they often get rejected. So it's important to prepare line upon line for receiving teachings in a more plain way. Because what happens is you go to the temple, and then all of a sudden what you're being taught is, well, actually, those states of glory, it's not something that's a future state after you die. These are actually progressions that we go through now in life. And the function of the priesthood is to empower us and enable us to rise in those glories in immortality now. And we prepare ourselves with that, these states of glory now, so that in the next life we rise with it. We rise in that state of glory that we've obtained. And it's just a more plain way of understanding this, the plan of salvation, and a progressive nature that's applicable to us in this life. And I think that's what we see here in section 84, is that you have these kind of three divisions of progression, where first you have to receive the servants of Christ. That's very much like the missionaries go out and they preach a living prophet. Hey, there's servants. The Lord has a servant on the earth. As missionaries, he has sent us forth to preach the true word of Christ, the living word of Christ. So there's first this telestial progression, where first you have to recognize where the truth is and draw yourself unto it. And there's an active effort. Christ makes an active effort through his servants to gather people in to his kingdom. Once we enter into the church, now we have to learn how to truly accept Christ. Okay, so we enter into baptism. We make the covenant of, okay, we recognize where the priesthood is. We're willing to follow Christ. Now let us learn what that really means. How do we really do that? That's what the temple does. The temple takes us step by step and says, here are these very distinct and well-defined laws that you can align yourselves with spiritually that will progress you into true disciples of Christ. And in doing so, this is how you take upon yourself your own cross. You become a true disciple of Christ. And that's what we learn in the temple. So first we receive as servants, then we go into the temple and we learn how to receive Christ. We learn how to truly take his name upon us. When we go through that process, now we become worthy to be presented to the Father, right? And then we have the whole, temple symbolism of the veil separates us from the Father until the time where we are ready for Christ to present us to the Father, right? Through Christ, we can then come unto the Father. And that's what we see in the temple. That's what we see here in these verses, is that we have this progression of how we come unto this, the Father, which is really coming into a fullness of priesthood. It's how we can come into a fullness of discernment, how we become like Christ, and then Christ says, great, you're like me, and guess what? I'm like the Father. you've done it, right? It took a lot of repentance. It took a lot of redemption. It took a big toll on me, but guess what? You did it. You made it. And that's the whole point of the plan of salvation, is to go through that process now and prepare ourselves to then become those agents, true sons and daughters of the Father, which can continue his work and his glory through the eternities.
Well, and this goes back to what Christ says, where he talks about, I do nothing except that which I have seen the Father do, kind of a thing, where it very much alludes to that, to that concept and that reality, that there is this progressive nature of the eternities and as part of the eternal round, and that as part of the Father's own plan, I'll say that Christ is able to bear witness that all that he does, he has seen the Father do previously at some point, at some point in time. And that actually should give us hope for when he then turns to us and say, hey, follow me, do what I do, because there is this, that eternal round nature of it, that progressive nature of it, that, hey, you may not feel like you're able to do all of these things today, but you continue to follow the Savior and you will be prepared to do the things that he asks us to do, to follow him. And as you do that, then you receive the blessings and the power that the Lord has promised, his oath and covenant, as you mentioned previously. And so that should actually give us a lot of hope. We tend to get really hard on ourselves that we're not good enough, or we're not where we want to be. And we're not, we're absolutely not, but that's not the point. Like this is meant to be a process and a journey. And that's why you have all throughout the scriptures littered these narratives of kind of the wilderness and going out and taking this journey with the Lord. It's meant to be that way. And so we are going through very much that process of refinement now, and that takes time, and we should embrace that and very much learn to take advantage of this journey that we've been given.
Yeah, a truth that is very comforting to me, but perhaps would make some other people uncomfortable, is that every being in the celestial kingdom is a redeemed being. There is no way, to become a celestial being but through the plan of salvation, which is the plan of redemption. And
yeah, you're not broken. It's not that other people were just so good they made it in without that, and that we are just broken and require something extraordinary. To the contrary, all have required that same level of redemption, because all were at a point of lacking refinement. All needed to go through the refiner's fire and the plan of redemption in order to receive that glory that we all seek. And that should give us hope. I think you're right about that.
And that's what we have after we have those verses kind of on that progressive nature. Then we have, and now I give unto you a commandment to beware concerning yourselves, to give diligent heed to the words of eternal life. For you shall live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. For the word of the Lord is truth, and whatsoever is truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ. And every one that hearkens to the voice of the Spirit comes to God, even the Father. So, we're taught the progressive nature, we're taught the plan of salvation, we're taught the role of the priesthood for both men and women in bringing us progressively into the presence of God, or into a fullness of the priesthood, the fullness of being agents to act and autonomous in authority and dominion. Once we receive of that oath and covenant, right, those promised blessings from the Father. So we're taught these things, and then we're given the commandment here and the charge to now go and do, meaning now understanding the the restoration, that the priesthood is on the earth, the order in which we've entered into, which is an order designed by Jesus himself under 12 apostles and a first presidency. Now that we have entered into the order, we understand this. Now we just live by the living waters, which is the words that come forth through his oracles on the earth, the prophets and apostles that lead us today, and also through the keys of personal revelation that we are given in those ordinances of the temple. And I know you and I both, we just have such strong testimonies that everything you need is in the temple. We are given all of the keys of the priesthood, both men and women, necessary to have a personal relationship with Christ, to come unto the throne of the Father, and partake of the infinite and eternal blessings that are available. We can have access to his presence. We can have access to his words as, tailor fit to us. And all we have to do is make ourselves familiar with what he's given us and apply them and make use of it. And, our testimony, my testimony is that as you become more and more familiar with what we're given in the temple, the blessings just start flowing into your life in a way that, the floodgates open. And the blessings are spiritual in nature, but they also, they of course manifest themselves temporally in many ways. And I encourage everyone to, we've studied the priesthood here in this section. Now to go and take this understanding of the priesthood, go to the temple. Ask yourself, how does this doctrine of the priesthood apply to me individually and my, the place where I'm at in the plan of salvation and my personal progression through this process of having this relationship of Christ and taking his name upon me and entering into the Father? Because I just promise you that it's all there, and you have all of the keys given to you in these ordinances of the temple that you need to, make to receive these promised blessings, this oath and covenant, these blessings that the Father has promised us with oath and covenant. You have everything you need in your hands to realize them in your life.
And this is this is so important, and these truths are so eternal that they're being revealed to Joseph, as I mentioned earlier. These truths are being revealed to him even without the full endowment. And now let me caveat this. How much Joseph understood and how much he knew about what would ultimately become the temple endowment, he may have known a lot more of this or had insight into a lot more of this much earlier on, obviously, than the rest of the saints. However, what is being taught here and what's being given here, these truths are so eternal that they're being taught even without the full endowment and the temple being revealed to the saints. It's almost as if this is somewhat preparatory in itself to where the Lord is going to start revealing these truths little by little, line upon line here, in preparation for when the temple endowment is ultimately given and those ordinances are now open to faithful members to participate in. The road has already been paved for them to embrace and accept it, that he's already starting to begin this line upon line type of teaching here, because he's starting to reveal these truths to them even without that full temple experience being available to them when this revelation was received. And so I think that's so important to understand, that the Lord is actively working in our lives, not only as a church, kind of holistically, to prepare and to reveal truth and to give us things in advancement of what he knows is coming. And he is certainly doing that as a church. But again, in our individual lives, he's doing that as well, where you're receiving promptings, you're receiving inspirations. There are those of you who hear what Dylan and I are saying. You are being prepared for what is coming you know, by the Lord himself. And we have to not close off ourselves from those inspirations and from what's being given to us. We need to embrace those and then start acting upon them as what you're saying here, where we hearken. As you receive those promptings and inspirations, act, because they are certainly preparing you for those things that are to come, as is the case with this revelation and what would come when the endowment was fully revealed to the saints.
And we say those things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.